It's my privilege, actually, to be the one here and to minister the Word of God in this place. I want to say a special thank you to your pastor for his kind invitation to come and to minister. Thank you to your men who I have already grown to cherish and love from the time that we've had together. It's an awesome opportunity to see men committed to the Word of God, men interested in holiness, men willing to sit for several hours and listen to the Word of God in its unashamed boldness and directness, speaking to our hearts. They have lots to share with you, the wives, and so make sure you don't let them get out of the questions that you need to ask them about what they've learned. I do want to say, just on a personal note, how grateful I am for your pastors. Dave Henson, I do remember the first time I met Dave, and I was struck immediately by him. It was my privilege then to minister with him at Calvary Bible Church, and just to see his heart for lost people, to watch God stir up in him a passion to see those who didn't know Christ hear the truth of the gospel. Dave's the kind of man that'll preach the gospel whether people will listen or not, and he is also a man of integrity, a man of character. A man that you want to have leading you and serving you as a pastor. So I'm grateful for he and his wife. It's our privilege just to watch the Lord provide for them. Thank you for taking care of them. They are dear to us, and so it's our privilege to be here just to see the people that they love and the flock that they shepherd. Also grateful for Peter and Sandy Lee. Peter and I got to know each other a little bit when we were in California, and it was our joy to develop a friendship and a bond there as well. And we're just so grateful that the confidence with which they come and bring able leadership is something that you can bear the fruit of. And so just so grateful to be here and among you. And I know that this morning, even the time that I have, will be as a result of the fruit of their labor. So if you haven't already, I think it's appropriate for you to render proper thanks for the evidence of God's grace in their lives. So I want to say thank you for that. Well, his name is a household word. He is what Michael Jordan is to basketball and what Tiger Woods is to golf, what Barry Bonds is to baseball, Lance Armstrong is to cycling. He is approaching the age of 40, and his ability athletically has earned him a top spot on the history books, having already won the Tour de France a record-breaking 7 years in a row. Lance Armstrong is celebrated as an international hero. He is, in many senses, a superstar. Among his accolades, he has been named four times to the United States Olympic Committee, Sportsman of the Year. He has been named by the Associated Press four times Male Athlete of the Year. Once he was named the world's most outstanding athlete. Reuters called him the Sportsman of the Year. BBC named him the Sports Personality of the Year. Four times he won the ESPY, that's ESPN for Youth, Best Male Athlete of the Year. One time ESPY named him the Best Comeback Athlete. He is ABC's Worldwide Sports Athlete of the Year, Favorite Athlete Award at Nickelodeon's Kid Choice Awards, Sports Illustrated's Magazine Sportsman of the Year, Velo News, which I'd never heard of, their magazine, the Internationalist Cycle of the Year four times. The man is absolutely incredible in terms of his athletic prowess. And yet what makes his victories all the more sweet is not so much that he pulled all of that off, but that he won them after a near-fatal bout with testicular cancer that had spread to his lungs, had reached his abdomen, and had even touched in his brain. And after some serious surgery and several additional forms of cancer treatment, Lance actually beat the cancer and has become an advocate for fighting cancer. Now, all of us have seen, and I even saw one this weekend, and I won't make you raise your hand unless you want to, those little silicone yellow wristbands that all have a statement on them that's meant to prompt our awareness to do what? Live strong. 89 cents will get you one of those, and all of the proceeds go to raise awareness for cancer. 60 million plus have already been sold to date. They're worn by businessmen, politicians, news anchors, lots of people all motivated in their life to live their lives according to a single phrase, a single slogan, live strong. And it's more than a fashion statement now. According to Lance, it is, quote, a global movement about hope, empowerment, and taking control of your life and your health. And although these bracelets came out in 2004, Lance has now moved his focus to leading what he calls the Live Strong Army, a revolution of people committed to health and fitness. And even in the up-and-coming new year, many people are sort of revisiting their resolution to live strong, to dare to quit smoking, to dare to lose weight, to dare to live strong, to spend more time with their family, to save money, to manage stress. There's even a movement in Live Strong to cultivate better dental hygiene. Just about everything you could think of in the areas of your life where you'd want to live strong, Lance Armstrong has got a program for you. And now, while I might commend the efforts of the things that are being promoted on livestrong.com, I want to suggest to you that living strong is not about your ability to beat the odds and overcome the impossible adversity, commendable as that may be. Improving the quality of your life here and now, beating insurmountable odds, is not what ultimately matters. This morning I want to speak to you about what it is to truly, biblically live strong, and speak to you from the Word of God, from the life of David. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It has been my privilege this week to minister to the men and to speak to them from really the lowlands of what happened in the life of David. David, a man who is described both before his big moral collapse and after as a man after God's own heart. He has high points and he has low points in the story, and this week with the men, we talked about some of those low points. But David's a guy who peddled and came in first in so many of the races that he entered. But he also got his gears locked, and he crashed hard, and he had a tumble that left him scarred for life. And everybody seems like they can identify with David, whether it's those desperate points of trial in your life where you find yourself going to the beloved Psalms and resonating with his heart as he cries out to God for deliverance and help and grace to endure and the ability to just remain faithful without running to some other help. That was David. Sweet psalmist of Israel, whose devotion was so simple and so pure, we find help from David drawing near to God, and David, who was enthralled with God, with an all-consuming passion for God and a joy he never wanted to lose. But if you were to study the life of David, and there was no way this week we could encompass it all, you would see that the life of David teaches us that being a man after God's own heart, or if we were to make the application, say being a woman after God's own heart, means that you have in your heart the things that are in God's heart. You love what God loves. You hate what God hates. You find yourself angry at the things that God is angry at and grieved over the things that God is grieved over and rejoicing over the things that brings God's heart thrill. To be a man after God's own heart means that you can't endure existence if God is dishonored. It means that you will stand confident in God's power to vindicate the name of God, to lay all of your life down, to take any ultimate risk, really, to see that God's reputation is upheld. Because you are jealous for the glory of God. You will see that David is such a man that God could even bring into his life the most difficult person that you have ever seen, a sinful, hateful, malicious, irrational, murderous, selfishly ambitious, power-hungry, suspicious madman, and give you the grace to respond in a way that's self-controlled and humble and loyal and patient, so that you become the man or woman God wants you to be. That was David. You can see that a man like David is strong because he brings into his life the strengthening hand of a God-given friend, like a Jonathan who walks through life with David and who becomes for him a source of confidence, a source of love and commitment and trust and affection and encouragement. David's an incredible example of those things, bringing into his life those people who help him be more Godward. And yet, we also learn that being a man after God's own heart doesn't rule out the fact that each of us have areas in our life. We know the big one, right? We know the incident with Bathsheba, but we also know that David was a man dominated by worry. He was a man who had a hot temper. He was a man who was inclined, when it was in his best interest, to deceive and mislead. He had low points in his life where he was given to worldliness, and his passions at times seemed cageable. When you look at the life of David, you see that there's still a man that God wants to use, a man with clay feet. We talked about iron men who have clay feet this weekend. But you see a man in David who, despite his flaws, has an idea of what his life might be and is willing to order his priorities in that life, but is so committed to look at his life with an open hand before God and say, whatever you want to make of my life, that I will submit to. God, I believe your wisdom is best, David would say. David's the kind of man who says, God can chart the course of my life much better than I can. Very soberly, the life of David teaches us that there are very real consequences to sin, that a drip of pleasure is not worth the ocean of chastening that comes afterwards, the pain that David experienced at the hand of a good God for the rest of his life. We look at David and we saw this weekend, even as a group of men, that sin has a seduction that cannot be resisted, and if not forsaken and fled, will lead to a life that we will forever regret. Sin is deadly, David learned. And whatever we sow, we will reap, the Bible says. David experienced that. I told the men this week, as my attempt to explain this to my kids, David got a spanking that lasted the rest of his life. He learned that sin is so excruciatingly painful, and even though there is true repentance and forgiveness, God doesn't necessarily remove the consequences that are intended by him to prompt our repentance and perseverance in holiness. And so there is a lesson for us that no matter how old we are, no matter how godly we are, no matter what our spiritual track record has been, we're never more than a step away from the folly and madness of sin. And yet, and I think this is encouraging, you learn when you study the life of David that though you might sin and sin big, God's not done with us. He uses the very sins that we commit to grow us, and he can restore us, and he can build us back up, he can use us. And though we may be covered with the scars of sin, we can worship him, we can serve him, we can live for him, and leave a godly legacy behind. Why am I saying all this to you? Well, the reason I'm saying all this to you is because this morning we're going to take a look at the end of the life of David. I thought about this series, and I even thought about this morning, and I thought, I had three opportunities to address the men, and really I don't want to let the men off the hook just yet. I felt like the fourth message would be something that I think would stand alone to encourage the rest of our hearts, but something that would make sort of a final closing point for our conference to the men. And so I thought I would, as we sort of look at the life of David, take you to the very end, just to fast forward to David, who is 70 years old, and to bring us to 1 Chronicles here, chapter 28, where David is at the very end of his life. He's going to die in just a few short days. His final breaths will shorten and then end. And in those final breaths, he will utter some of the most important words. And aren't somebody's dying words usually the most important ones? Because they reflect what's been most important. They reflect the sense of either regret or shame or that sense of satisfaction of having finished well. Here's David about to walk through the valley of the shadow of death from which he will not return, and knowing that as he utters these final words, he's speaking to the nation that he loves and primarily to the son that he hopes will take from David's life the lessons that he needs to be the man that God wants him to be. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read in 1 Chronicles 28, starting in just simply verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Now, these are some of David's final words. In 1 Kings 2, you can look at it later, David gives his actual deathbed speech to Solomon, and it mirrors almost exactly the words that we saw here. And there's some details as it relates to Solomon's future role as the king, but I think what this passage does, and let me speak to the men for a a second. It urges you and it urges me to contemplate the kind of life we want to leave behind, the kind of legacy that we want to impart in the lives of the people that we love. What is it at the end of your life that you hope will stick? What is it that you hope when you get to the end, instead of saying, I've wasted it, will now turn to those that you love and say, follow this. Don't follow this. You want to do something morbid? Go online and type in www.deathclock.com. And it will bring up a very eerie page that will ask you just a handful of questions about your age, your health, some of the choices that you make with regard to your bodily habits. And you push send, and it will send to a computer the ability to analyze those facts and those details, and it will spit back to you the date that it predicts you will die. I'm scheduled to die April 15th, 2047. Tax day. Bummer. But you know what? When you sit there and you look at it, thedeathclock.com also does something very eerie. It starts a countdown from the date it predicts, ticking off the milliseconds as you go. And you sit there and you watch 59, 58, 57, 56. And you're thinking, I just let go of 5 seconds of my life watching some stupid website that's telling me I'm going to die. And you feel the urgency and the heaviness and the frailty of your own mortality, and you realize, I got to make my life count for something more. I don't want to get to the end with regret. I don't want to get to the end and have a whole bunch of I wish I could'as. And if I'm going to get to the end without a whole bunch of I wish I could'as, then I can't have right now in my heart, someday I'll. Because someday it'll never come. Or if it comes, it'll come too late. The question is, what kind of impact do you hope to leave? What would you say to those in your life that loved you if they stood near your deathbed? What if you knew that your toes were hanging over the edge of eternity? What would be the one thing that you would want to leave ringing in the ears of the people that you love? David to Solomon says, son, live well. Stay faithful. Take from my life what is commendable and leave what is not. Endure to the end. Hold fast. Never stop striving. Never give up. With all that you have and with all that you are, be God's. And I guess I want to suggest to you this morning that a charge like this also tells us that if you're going to finish strong in the end, you better live strong today. Don't wait to the end to contemplate the kind of life you would have hoped you would have lived. Contemplate that today from the Word of God and then order your life around it so that you can finish strong. If you want to finish strong in the end, you got to live strong today. And in this text, from one man after God's own heart to another, David passes on 4 resolutions that will not only help us to live strong, but also to finish strong. Resolutions that if we take seriously, will lead to a life of no regret. You must pursue these if you're going to pass them on. And I want you to think about your kids, dads, moms. I want you to think about that legacy that you're leaving. What will people say at your funeral you were? You know, the Bible says it's actually better to go to a funeral than a party. Did you know that? Because when you go to a funeral, you think about what's most important. You think about what matters the most. As a pastor, I have the opportunity to do funerals, and every single funeral for me is an opportunity to reflect on my life, and every single funeral I write something down specifically that I heard that God wants me to take to heart. The living, Ecclesiastes says, are to take that to heart. We're to ask God to grant us wisdom that we might order and number our days to present to Him a life of wisdom. The Scripture tells us to take this seriously. And you're going to see in these resolutions that all of this points us up. All of it points us Godward. That the most important things you can do in your life have everything to do with your relationship with God. That's what will endure. That's what matters the most. And so if you get these right, everything else will be right as well. So number one, let me begin with the first and most important priority in your life. It begins with this resolution. Number one, you must know God personally. You must know God personally. Look at verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, here it is. Know the God of your father. Just stop there. Know the God of your father. The Hebrew word here for know is a word that speaks of a relationship, obviously, but it often is used to describe in the Hebrew of something more than just, oh yeah, I know who you are. I know Dave Hintz. I know Peter Lee. Well, there's something more here than just you know who they are. This is an intimate kind of knowledge. This is a deeply felt, intimate, personal bond that you have with somebody that is very close to you. The first thing out of David's mouth that while he's borrowing air to speak to his son is, son, whatever you do, the most important thing of all is that you know God, that you have a living, abiding, strong, intimate, deep, heartfelt relationship with the living and true God. More than just obtaining information about God, more than just getting casually connected to Him, it means to be near to someone. It means to be dear to someone, this Hebrew word does. In this case, God Himself, the one who made us for Himself, the one who drew us into salvation, which is a relationship with Him. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 17:3? This is eternal life, that you go to heaven. Is that what He said? This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's salvation. God Himself, through the prophet Jeremiah, said this for those who would believe in Him. You might want to write these references down. Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them a heart to know Me. Isn't that great? When you come to faith in Christ, God says, I will give you a heart to know Me. For I am the Lord, and they will be My people, and I will be their God. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God, and eternal life is knowing God through Christ, John says. So coming to salvation means you draw near to the one who will draw near to you. To become so familiar with God that your relationship with Him is the highest priority in your life. It's the dearest and nearest friendship you cherish and have. And the frightening reality for me as a pastor, I know that your pastors carry this same burden, is that somebody under my ministry would leave my church and go to hell. That's the most frightening prospect that haunts me. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 7, there will be many. Do you know that? Many. If we were to just take an average poll of this room, there will be many of you who will say to Him on that last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name do many wonderful miracles? And He said, I will declare unto them, depart from Me. I never, what, do you know? I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Oh, I know who you are, but I didn't know you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. The transformation that comes from a living and abiding relationship with God that you know intimately, isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. The reason God covers you with His righteousness, the reason that He saves you apart from the law, the reason He grants you faith to believe is so that you not escape hell, but so that you know the Creator. So Solomon, understand this. Hell is a place for people who don't know God. Know God. Know God. And if you notice back in the text, though this is the passion of David for his son, this is not something he can do for his son. You see that? He can model it, but it's something that Solomon has to take responsibility for himself. The command is given to Solomon. And notice what he says here. Look back at verse 9. Know the God of your father. Who's he speaking to? Or who's he speaking about? He's speaking about himself in the third person. Know my God. He's referencing his own relationship with the Lord. He doesn't say, son, know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He could have said that. But he says, know my God. The God that you've seen me worship. The God where you've seen me repent before him. The God I love, the God I worship, the God I obey, the God I trust, the God I fear, the God I serve, the God I enjoy, the God I worship. This is the God I commend to you, the one that I have delighted in since I was your age, the one I have written about and sung about and trembled before and repented to and clung to, the God who has been my life. Son, if you've seen anything in my life, see that I know him and love him. And do the same. Know him like I know him. Know him better. And did David know God? Absolutely. I mean, all you have to do, if you're Solomon, is pick up David's journals, which are also called the Psalms, and read about his relationship with God. And he's saying, son, do that. Just do that. This God is the one whose eyes searched me and found me when I was in the sheepfold. He set me apart for himself. He is the omnipotent God who gave me strength when I came up against Goliath, who put in my heart a passion for his glory and made me strong in his power so that I would stand that day and not let him taunt the armies of Israel, so that all the earth would know that there is a living and true God. Son, this is the merciful God who kept me safe from Saul, the terrors by night and the arrows that fly by day. He is the God whose perfect wisdom carefully orchestrated the hard times in my life as well as the good times in my life to mold me into the man he wanted me to be. He has proven himself faithful. He has proven himself dependable. He has proven himself to be good. He is the compassionate God whose grace forgave every single one of my sins and gave me the ability to endure the lessons he taught me through them. Son, this is the holy God who refuses to be mocked. And my son, you have seen God discipline me. He refuses to let sin go unpunished. He brings righteous and just consequences against sin. And he is holy, son, and he will never change. This is the God I wrote about in my journals. This is the majestic and glorious God whose greatness is unsearchable, whose acts are awesome, whose goodness is abundant, whose grace and mercy are patient, and loving kindness is totally inexhaustible. Son, will you know that God? He's the one who sustains those who fall down and raises up those who are broken. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the provider. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him and will keep them who love him. And most importantly, son, he is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So will you know him, son? If you know nothing else, know him. And you know what I love about David? He doesn't say, son, remember me? Remember all that stuff I did? I love that the Bible paints very carefully the flaws of its heroes. Did you ever notice that? All the heroes in the Bible are painted with exact, precise, serious flaws. Why? So that we don't look to them, but that we looked past them to their God and see the one who held them up and gave them the strength to endure. We see their flaws so that we're not inclined to idolize them. And sure, we would study like we did this weekend, men, the life of David, and we painted those flaws carefully, but what emerged more than David himself and his own meager attempt to try to repent before God was an amazing God who was on display in the midst of David's brokenness. That's what we saw. And so, dads, I can think about all the things you would love to put in the hands of your son. Put a football in his hand. Put a K-State jersey on his back, or a KU jersey, you know, on his back, or cover his bed with, and you know, his wall with posters of your favorite football stars and basketball stars. Listen, does your son, does your daughter know God? Dad, you will fail miserably if you give your kids everything but that. What do you want people to take away? You know what I want my kids to take away? Two things. My dad was passionate about God and madly in love with our mom. Those are two things I want my kids to walk. If they walk away with nothing else, then I loved God and I loved their mom. I'll count it a success. And yet, that's just the starting point. A high view of God. If you know Him personally, your relationship with God will spill over into a second resolve of a life that you would never regret. Number two, let's say in this sense, the resolve is to serve God wholeheartedly. Serve God wholeheartedly. Look at the text here, verse 9. As for you, my son, Solomon, know the God of your father and, watch this, serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Just stop there. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down the fact that word serve there in the text means to expend yourself. I love it. Be spent, son. Pour your life out. My favorite way to say it is give yourself away. Devote yourself, give your time, your energy, your focus. Give all that you have nothing left when you get to the end. The word is even used in some contexts in the Hebrew to describe that sense of worship. You're serving God all the while realizing that your service is an act of worship to God. Kind of in the sense that Romans 12:1 says, when it says, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the same concept only in the Old Testament. Solomon, I want you to devote yourself to God, but understand that out of the overflow of a relationship with you that you have with Him, I want you to spend your life on Him. Devote yourself to Him. Spend and be spent for His sake, for His cause. Give all that you are for all that He has and all that He is. And do it, according to verse 9, with a whole heart and a willing mind. Now, that word whole to describe a heart means fully, completely. Have a heart that is completely, absolutely, totally absorbed in this. Let that be your heart. From the abundance of that inner man, the core of your being, let flow up from there this sense of passion and surge to give everything that you have to this God. Describe David's charge to Solomon to have a willing mind. I love this word. It's a mind that delights to do God's will. The Hebrew refers to something that you do not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of a burden, but because you find pleasure in your soul to do it. Love that. Solomon, don't go through the motions. Solomon, don't check your little ministry boxes. Total energy. That's a whole heart. And complete sincerity, a willing mind. Give everything that you have to God all of the time as the truest reflection of your heart. Is that you? Give everything that you have all of the time to God. This is the charge. This is the call. This is what it means to have an undivided heart. This is what it means to be undistracted in your devotion, to have unreserved, uninhibited passion for serving God, and that what you do as you serve Him, you give to Him as an offering in a gift of worship. And notice that David obviously takes this so seriously that he follows it up with another statement. Do you see that back in verse 9, the last part, the sober words? Why should you do it with a whole heart and a willing mind? Because, verse 9, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. It better be the best, Solomon, and God's going to know. You might snow men, it might look one way on the outside, but I'm telling this, Solomon, you can't fake it before God. God knows. God knows whether you're doing it as a burden. He knows whether you're doing it under compulsion. He knows whether or not you're giving all that you have all the time or not. He sees. And it's got to come from within, and it's got to be your best. He's going to see it. He's going to hear it. He's going to know it. And his piercing gaze will penetrate all the way down to the thoughts and the intents of your heart. You will answer to God for whether or not only you served him, but whether you did it with the right heart. I think this is a bit reminiscent of what Moses said to the people of Israel as he was about to die in Deuteronomy 28. Write it down, Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 and 48. Listen to this. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. You don't serve God with a joyful heart, gladness out of the overabundance of thankfulness for all that he has come to mean for you as the Savior, you'll serve your enemies. He goes on to say, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Well, there's some incentive. Why does he take our motives so seriously? Because of what he said in Matthew 6, no man can serve two, what? Masters, you're going to love the one and hate the other. So, son, if you don't serve God with a whole heart and a willing mind, you hate him. Make sure it's real, son. If you don't serve God, you're going to serve something else. And I think David is speaking about his personal life for sure, but I think he's also applying this to his role as king, to his ministry in the kingdom. Because as a leader of the people, Solomon is responsible. He's accountable to set the standard by his own life for the rest of the nation to follow. Notice something in the text here. Look at chapter 28 again, verse 5. He says, of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, David said, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, God said, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. Now, this is interesting. What he's telling Solomon when he says to serve him. And did I go out? It sounds like I went out. How about this? Is this a little bit better? Okay, there you go. What he tells Solomon here, wow, that's a big difference, is that if you will serve the Lord your God, if you will serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, then the success or the decline of the nation will hang in the balance. If you're faithful, you'll know the fullness of my blessing and you will experience the fulfillment of what was promised back in chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. If you are not, the nation will come down. Now, the nation coming down isn't somehow, by Solomon's own decline, make the promises of God that he's made null and void. God can raise up somebody else besides Solomon to accomplish this. But what David is saying here to Solomon, I believe, is more than just do this in your own personal life. Solomon is about to ascend the throne. Solomon is about to become the king. Solomon is about to be God's man for the day. He's going to step into some mighty big shoes that David is going to leave empty. And if he doesn't do it with a whole heart and a willing mind, then it's going to be over. In fact, David would say this again. He was so concerned about this for Solomon as he was literally dying in 1 Kings 2. He says to Solomon, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, everything, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn, so that, listen to this, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.
What is he saying? Solomon, you got to take care of your own personal life for another reason. Because the ministry that you have been given depends on your personal integrity. And there is a nation of people looking to you. There is a legacy that you will leave beyond just your own family. Everybody that looks to you, that you serve, you'll fall on them if you fall. And this throne, this kingdom, the promises of God for one day Messiah to come and rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David over the realm of mankind, that's an unconditional promise, but the conditional part is whether or not God is going to use you in that process. He's called you to obey him fully, and if you don't, God will take you out. God will take you out. You want another example of this? In the book of Exodus, you remember the story? God comes to Moses in the burning bush. I want you to go. I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses is like, doing his best Porky Pig impersonation. I can't talk, God. It's like, well, that's okay. I made your mouth. I'll be your adequacy. Oh, you don't understand, God. I've never been eloquent, and I'm afraid. That's okay. I'll give you your brother. He'll go with you, and I'll be with you. You'll see the unseen God in the midst of the courts of Pharaoh. You'll stick your finger in his chest. You'll say, let my people go, and I'll do the work, and you stand by and watch me do my wonders. So, reluctantly, Moses goes, and the text says, it's incredible, Exodus 4, the Lord set out to kill Moses. It's like, what? Why? He hadn't circumcised his sons. You say, well, big deal. You're going to kill this man that you raised up because he's not circumcised his son? Well, who is he going to go proclaim? He's going to say, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has sent me to you. And you're going to go and you're going to proclaim a message about a faithful God who's made a covenant with Abraham, and now he's coming through on his promises, and you haven't even taken those promises so seriously that you're willing to see that they're carried out in your sons. Moses, I'll be your mouthpiece. I'll provide you somebody else to help you. I'll be the sufficiency and the adequacy that you need. But listen, if it doesn't flow, your service doesn't flow out of the integrity of a heart that's willing to internalize it personally, I'll take you out. You're done. I believe he's saying that same thing to Solomon. We have a legacy in our nation, son, of leaders that fall and fall big time. For your own sake, you have to take so seriously your own pursuit of God and your own integrity in your ministry, or everything that we've been building will come crashing down. Does that invalidate the promises of God? No. But it heightens the urgency of this command. You better serve the Lord. You better serve the Lord. And so it should be for us. There is no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who doesn't serve. There's no such thing. Number three, there's a third resolution on this list. We need to know God personally. We need to serve God wholeheartedly. Number three, we need to seek God unswervingly. Seek God unswervingly. Look back at the text, verse 9. If you seek him. See it? He will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Wow. Now the word here, seek, as you might imagine, is an intense word. It's the way that we are to pursue God. And David's not mincing words here. David is absolutely carefully chosen exactly what he wants to say, and all of his words are very precise. He intends to communicate to Solomon the intensity and the urgency with which he must take seriously these resolutions to live strong. But it is the most intense word. It means diligently inquire. It means to search out and define. It is a restlessness. It is a pursuit that doesn't end until you find what you've been seeking. And it's used in the scripture to talk about the way that you worship. Certainly we should worship God with this kind of seeking attitude, the way that we pray, the way that we understand the will of God, the way that we actually put the word of God to work in our life so that we live according to God's righteous standards. But basically everything that Solomon would ever need in his life and to fulfill his calling would come from God if he would pursue God. The word is a frequent pursuing. It's an earnest pursuing. Never let up, son, is what he's saying. always, continually, fervently, passionately, with all that you have, seek and find God. You will need God in your life. You will need him in terms of a personal relationship, but you're going to need every single resource that he has made available to you in his grace for your life and for your ministry. Don't let up. It was David who in Psalm 27:8 said to God, God, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. See, he's simply responding to the probing that God has done in his own heart. After his big moral collapse, and after his repentance, he wrote in Psalm 63, God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 119, I believe it's Daniel, said in verse 2, how blessed are those who observe God's testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And would you notice back in verse 9, the promise there, if you seek him, this way, he'll let you find him. Isn't that great? God, who is transcendent and even beyond the ability of humans' capacity to seek, will put himself in the way of being found. And yet, would you see the warning if he ever stops? If you forsake him, he will reject you. How long? Talk to me. Forever. That's eternally. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't take Solomon's salvation for granted. He doesn't know how the end of Solomon's life's going to go. It has to be real, son. To stop seeking God is to turn your heart away from God. And to turn away your heart from God is to forfeit your soul, to reveal that you're a phony. Seek him with all your heart and for the rest of your life. I was talking to Dave just yesterday, and I had the heartbreaking news of a man that we knew and loved in California in our ministry together, that he has forsaken God altogether, wants nothing to do with God, has abandoned his family, has abandoned his faith. And it never gets old. You know, have you heard? Can't take anything for granted. How many of you, I'm just curious, by show of hands, know somebody in your life that professed at one time to be a Christian, who might have even exhibited something of what looked like fruit and then totally walked away? Hold up your hand if you know somebody like that. Is that incredible? Solomon is saying, son, please don't let that be you. I love the promise in Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, God, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God won't forsake you if you seek him. Notice the human element of responsibility that we have. And so, with unswerving devotion, seek after the Lord in every way, for everything, all the days of your life. Do nothing without having sought God first. Put God first is the exhortation. And if that's your commitment, then you can fulfill the fourth resolution that David leaves us with. Number four, follow God courageously. Follow God courageously. Look at verse 10. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Now, you need some help here. The words consider now is the way that we say, look, listen up, hey, pay attention. That's what this Hebrew phrase means. Don't look away. Give me your full attention, son. Cup your ears. Look in my eyes. Read my lips. Every possible way that you could emphasize the urgency of, you better not stop listening now. David is saying, listen. Watch yourself. It's a way you introduce a command in Hebrew. He draws attention to the fact that God has marked Solomon's life out for a purpose. And I think this is most interesting. You have been called by God with a unique calling and a purpose which you must fulfill, and you are responsible, Solomon, to fulfill it. For Solomon, in his case, is unique. Verse 10, he is called to build a house for the sanctuary. This is a place of worship. This is the temple. This is where the Lord himself wants to dwell among his people, wants to provide satisfaction in the atonement of their sins until Christ would come. And in essence, if we were to pull the timeless principle out of this, what he's saying is, this is what God wants you to do with your life. Do it. That's what he's saying. God has called you to do something. Son, do it. And not only do it, look at verse 10 at the very end. Be courageous and act. And I think this would be important for Solomon to hear because he's young. He's inexperienced. The best understanding we have, Solomon is actually in a place where he is, by David's own design, working in the sheepfolds until he would ascend to king. Some of the lessons that he learned as a young boy, he wanted Solomon to learn. This guy doesn't know how to be a king. He's still a kid. And the work that he's called to is absolutely great. Look over for a second at chapter 29, verse 1. The king said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is," what's it say? Great. "For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." It's not only man, this is going to be a tough building project. It's going to last a couple of years. This is going to cost a lot of money. That's not what makes it great. It's for God. You don't understand? This isn't like anything else you do. This is for God. And this guy's young, and he's inexperienced. He doesn't have what it takes. And so, son, listen to me. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You're going to have to depend on God. You're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to step up and be a man. You're going to have to be courageous. The thing that God has called you to do, you must do. You have to muster enough internal spiritual fortitude by the grace of God to be a God-made man and rise above the temptation to give up, rise above the temptation to give in when the pressure is too much, and follow the Lord's direction for your life. This is what God has called you to do. It's not an option. It is a divine mandate. Son, do it. You feel the urgency in David here? And I believe the same is true for us. You're not called to build a temple. But you do have a calling of God on your life that's unique. Maybe it's a housewife and a mom. That work is greater than, I believe, being a pastor. And with all our hearts and in the grace of God, we must do it no matter what obstacles arise. It's very interesting how this theme of courage comes up again. Look at chapter 28, verse 20. "Then David said to his son Solomon, 'Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished.'" Son, God is with you. But you must stand yourself up, and your fears must say their prayers, and you must act as a man under divine mandate, called to know him and to love him and to serve him, to give all that you have for all that he is. Can I just stop you for a minute and pull out of the text and ask you, is this you? Is this truly what would be said of you? You know God. You have a personal relationship with the living God that is transforming and affects your life every day. You get up and you spend time with God. You don't go through your religious motion. You don't do your religious deeds. You know God. And out of the overflow of your knowledge of God, there is this service for God where all that you are is spent for him, everything that you have, from the overflow of a pure heart, a heart that is totally his, with total focus, total energy, giving him everything that you have. You get to the end of the day, you've got nothing left. Because all of your passion is bent on seeking him and finding from him all that you need to be all that he's called you to be. And with courage and strength, even though it's hard, you stand yourself up and you do it because you know that he's worth it. Is that you? Which of these four resolutions would have the most dramatic impact on your life this next year if you took it seriously? We're coming up on a new year. We're a month away, and everybody's going to be talking about resolutions. Can I give you some? Can I give you these four? That if you concentrated your grace-enabled energy and make the kinds of changes that would last would not only give you the kind of life you'd never regret, but would leave a lasting impact in the lives of those you loved. I believe there's no better place than this text to come into you. David's last words summed up his life. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul, in the final epitaph on David, he recorded in Acts 13:36, he said this, "David served the purpose of God in his own generation. He fell asleep, and he was laid among his fathers." His life counted. He fulfilled the purpose for which God made him and raised him up. Did he have flaws? Yeah, big time, just like us. But this is what it is to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. And may we, like Solomon, take up the mantle that David has laid down and become the people of passion and destiny that God wants us to be. What would they say at your funeral? What would you want them to say? What would God say? Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the truth of how full and complete and thorough everything you've called us to be really is. There's no question in our hearts or minds. There's no mistake in our understanding. We know clearly what you want. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's compelling. Its urgency is forceful. And while we would delight in a life well lived, a life that's well lived without you at the center, exalted and enjoyed, is a life wasted. May it be that those of us here in this place take seriously this mantle. And may we wear it with joy. And may we hear one day the words from your own lips of affirmation, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." We long for that day. Let today be a turning point for us. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.